Amen. Please take a seat. And turn back in your Bible to Acts chapter 14. And again, if you haven't yet got a Bible, do pop up your hand. One of the stewards will deliver one of these Blue Church Bibles. And if you're using one of those, it's on page 780. Now, I nearly did this and decided that you could use your imaginations. But if I gave you all a piece of... I nearly put a piece of paper on every seat this morning. And just thought, if I hand out pens, let's see how we go. But I decided not to. You can use your imaginations. If I put a piece of paper on every seat, and I asked you to take it up and to just spend a couple of minutes writing down your goals, what would you write? Just for yourself. I don't mean to pass it out to others. I just mean just for yourself. See, we've all got goals, haven't we? There's short-term goals. Pay the gas bill this week, or get the shopping done. Walk the dog, all those kind of short-term things. And then there's medium-term ones. You might be starting to think about Christmas. Yes, I'm sorry, it is coming. Or maybe holidays next year. And then there are the really expensive ones relating to cars and houses and maybe a goal of job and that kind of thing. But what about those things that are actually really high priorities? I mean, all of those things I've just described are important because you can't live without some of them. But if I asked you actually to write down the really important goals, the things that you thought, well, where I really want life to go is this. This is the thing I want to set as the highest priority that will be reflected in all the other decisions I make. What would your very top priority be? Of course, it has to be something realistic. There's no point in saying to be president of America or something like that. I mean, but actually your top priority, what would you write down? Well, over these last few months, we've been watching the early disciples working out their top priority. That's what this book of Acts really describes. Luke wrote his gospel as the first account of the life, as his account of the life of the Lord Jesus, having researched it thoroughly. And this book of Acts is the follow-up to that book of Luke. What those disciples did with what they'd seen of Jesus, what they knew of him, and having become Christians, put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord and King and God. How that worked out in practice for them. And we've been watching them fulfill their goals. He told them in chapter 1 and verse 8 that they would be his witnesses in Judea, Jerusalem, and to the ends of the... Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And they're doing that. We've watched them doing that over these last few months. And if you haven't been with us, well, just read those first few chapters of Acts. You'll see they're doing that, busy being his witnesses and more. Their goal, if you asked them on that day, and the goal of all of those who they made disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, was to do the same thing again. You see, the point is being his witnesses. The point of telling everyone about the Lord Jesus is not just so that we can spread great information. That is not just the point. Yes, everyone needs to know that Jesus is Lord, that he died on a cross, that he rose again from the dead, that he can be Lord and Savior and King and God. Everyone needs to know that. But that's not just the point that everyone knows. It's not just great information. The whole point is not to spread great information, but to fulfill the Great Commission. The Lord Jesus at the end of Matthew's Gospel put it this way. He said to those early disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you to the very end of the age." Now, the first step of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus, of course, is becoming a Christian. But it's not just that. It's not just leaving it there. As people hear the gospel, and some of them responded to it, that is, some of them, as they turned and they were confronted with their sin and their rebellion against God, as they turned and put their faith and trust in him and asked him to change them and to live and to walk for him, their whole lives were turned around. They stopped following themselves as king and started following him. As he rescues them, so they begin a whole new relationship. When I became a Christian, I became not just someone who was converted, but a member of God's family, a part of the kingdom of God, a part of the body of Christ, the church, with Jesus as Lord. Everyone who becomes a Christian becomes a disciple. Now, we don't like the word discipline because that implies all sorts of heavy, nasty stuff. But all of us are following something. Maybe it's just randomness that we're following, but all of us are following something. Someone that puts their faith and trust in Christ stops following everything else and starts following him. That's the point. And we're designed to do that together in organized groups, which we know is the local church. And here in Acts chapter 14, as Paul and Barnabas have been busy working their way round, ancient Turkey is where they currently are, actually, what we now call Turkey, what was then a variety of provinces. They've been busy making disciples, and they set that as their priority. Just have a look at verse 20 and you'll see what I mean, making disciples. After the disciples, notice the word, they don't just call them converts. After the disciples had gathered around Paul, who'd just been stoned, by the way, in Lystra, he got up and went back into the city. And the next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe, and they preached the good news in that city, and they won a large number of disciples. I have some friends who live in Leicester. And they always found Leicester a hard place to preach in the open air, and they would say that Derby was a bit easier, just about 20 miles away. Well, I don't know if that's exactly reflected here, but anyway, these guys went from Lystra to Derby. If your geography of the East Midlands is good, you'll understand the joke I just cracked, but don't worry about it. They preached the good news in that city, in Derby, and they won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Now, just follow it through with me from verse 21, will you? It looks like they didn't have any trouble in Derby. It's the first place that they'd been to where no one hammered them. At least none was reported. And it also seems, according to verse 21, that lots of people responded to the message. Look at that phrase. They won a large number of disciples. Another way to put it, some other English translations say, they made a large number of disciples. People will sometimes say to me, are you trying to convert me when I share the gospel? And the answer is no, I can't possibly do that. Only God can do that. It's between you and God. You have to respond to his call as you hear about the Lord Jesus. I can't do anything but share it with you. But when someone does become a Christian and they do put their faith and trust in Christ, I can encourage them, I can teach them, I can build them up, I can open the Bible with them, I can point them to follow Jesus more. That's the task of making disciples. So no other Christian can make another Christian, but we can all be a part of making disciples. And they knew that too. And either way, you see, the point is clear that the rest of the passage illustrates it very well. As people heard and responded to the gospel, both in Derby and in these other places, Paul and Barnabas did exactly what they had done back in their home base of Antioch, back in Acts chapter 11. They took the Bible, they sat down with God's word, they saw these young Christians, and they said, look, this is what it means to follow Jesus. These are the implications for you. If Jesus is going to be king and you're not going to be king, well, you don't have to earn your way to heaven. Jesus has made that secure. But I'll tell you what. Your whole culture can change. You can live in the light of the hope of Christ. And that will affect everything that's going on with you. But it's going to be tough. In fact, they made sure that things were properly... When they made sure that things were properly established in Derby, well, then I think they did the most courageous thing. If you flick back in your Bible just a page, they've been to these places, Pisidian, Antioch, and Iconium, and Lystra, and we haven't time to review it all now, but in each place they were chased out, persecuted, argued against, in the last one, stoned, but very courageously and with great faith, they went back. But you see, they went back for a reason. How important it was to encourage these recent believers to keep going. They'd been a perfect example of what it meant, the harsh implications of being a Christian. They'd been stoned, argued against, persecuted, and all the rest of it. And they knew that these young Christians would be stoned, argued against, persecuted. They knew very well that being a Christian, being a disciple of the Lord Jesus, is not just about fluff and whistle. It's not about just having your sins forgiven and then living a life of delight while you wait for the bonus of heaven. I think our Christian culture can sometimes communicate that. That all we have to do, actually, you sign on the dotted line, you go through a Christianity Explored course, which, by the way, is brilliant. Do bring your friends, please. You sign on the dotted line, you say, there we are, I've got my pension plan sorted, I've got my housing sorted, and I've got my eternity sorted, and I sign off and then I don't worry about it. That's not what becoming a Christian is about at all. It means stopping following me, starting following him, with all the implications that there are from that. I don't just wait for the delight of heaven. Sadly, I say, that's, I think, what our Christian culture can teach us. But you know, right now, one of the hardest places in the world to be a Christian, one of the hardest places is North Korea. Christians are being terribly and horribly persecuted. I've heard some unspeakable things I couldn't share with you from this platform right now of people who are Christians. But someone I know was talking to a North Korean Christian. And the North Korean Christian said to him, well, actually, we're praying hard for believers in the West. Why? He said, you're the guys that are going through it. Oh, no. He said, we're going through it, but you guys have been all caught up in worldliness. You're walking away from Jesus as being Lord. You're caught up in your own stuff. You're being dragged away from following him as king. That is, they saw that we are being horribly compromised, setting our priorities wrong, forgetting that Jesus is Lord. And Luke is very clear on what Paul and Barnabas taught. Look back at verse 21. They returned to these places they'd been hammered. Lystra, he'd just been stoned in, and Iconium, and Antioch. Verse 22, look at the phrasing here, it's important. They strengthened the disciples, encouraging them to remain true to the faith. They did it with these words. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. And actually, you want to read verse 22 and say, hang on, isn't there a contradiction there? They went to strengthen and encourage them at great personal risk, actually, by going back to these places. And how did they strengthen and encourage them? By telling them it's going to be really tough. It sounds like they're pulling in two different directions at once, but actually they're not. What Paul and Barnabas are doing is strengthening them with the truth, being honest about what it means to follow Jesus. In fact, they're being honest about what has just happened to them. Remember that some of these disciples in Iconium and Lystra particularly, but also in Pisidia and Antioch, the last time they'd seen Paul and Barnabas was being chased out of town. And they trusted in Jesus as Lord in response to the gospel they'd heard. And then they saw these guys who had shared the gospel with them being chased out of town. And they're thinking, You can imagine Paul saying, I've got to go back and see them and reassure them. Because the last thing they'd heard is that Jesus is Lord and Christians get stoned. Chased out of town. What? Paul and Barnabas being honest. Now, I know that doesn't sound very attractive. If you're not a Christian, you might be thinking, well, you can forget that then. But before we all walk away and discuss, just look at the bigger picture. Because the bigger picture is crucial here, and they saw it. First of all, remember that following Jesus means that you're following the Son of God who died on a cross in agony, taking the punishment for your sin and mine. See, from the world's perspective, although Christianity in its broadest sense has kind of an air of respectability in our culture, even if not in many others. The truth is, Jesus was a subversive. He was a rebel. To the culture of his day, he was a rebel. And it's a very funny thing, in my experience, you can talk till you're blue in the face about church and Christianity, but as soon as you nail it down in conversation with Jesus, people react. That's what I find. If you're a Christian, you're following a man who died on a cross. Don't forget that. It is not a pleasant thing to do from the outside looking in. Many people in our world still reject him. But secondly, remember what Jesus himself said about what it looks like following him. Just turn back with me to Luke chapter 9, will you? Back in your Bible a few pages. The first half of the book of Acts, if you like. Page 732.
And verse 22. The Apostle Peter has just said that Jesus is the Christ, God's promised rescuer king. And Jesus' reply was, verse 22, the Son of Man, speaking of himself, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Then he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, in other words, if anyone would become a Christian, a disciple, follow him, he must deny himself. Well, that's this turning around and saying, I'm not king, he must be. He must deny himself, and here's the tough one, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? Now, on the one hand, that doesn't sound very attractive for any of us, does it? But actually, it's clear call that to trust in Christ means admitting that I am inadequate. The very act of saying that I can't be king anymore and he must be king will have big implications. If Jesus is king, that's going to have to be reflected in my thinking, in my priorities, in my attitudes, in my actions, in my reactions. And some of those will be received well, and some of them will not. And it'll be like wearing a cross on my back, because at times the world's going to look at me and say, you're just like him. And if they say, you're just like him, they'll reject me like they reject him. And what else would you have expected Jesus to say? Let me just rephrase verse 23 of that Luke 9. Would it have surprised you if he said, if anyone would come after me, he must indulge himself, well, a little bit, and mostly do what he likes daily? Is that what you'd have hoped he'd say? How could Paul and Barnabas strengthen and encourage these young Christians by teaching them that? But of course, the truth is, that's what we feel tempted to say, or at least tempted to do all the time. Yet if I really trust Jesus as Lord, I don't have to work my way to heaven, no. But if I really trust Jesus as Lord, then there will be clear implications for what it looks like in how I live, in what I prioritize, and where I go, and what I do, and how I care for other people. And it's far from a sacrifice when you put it in the final perspective, the perspective of eternity. We haven't time to go through it now, but all the way through Luke's gospel, Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God, being members of the kingdom, what it's like being in the kingdom. It's described as a great tree. It's like described as discovering a pearl of the greatest price, of a treasure in the field. It's described as being like at a great big banquet. I haven't time to describe it in fully, but there is a wonderful hope. Let me summarize it for you in Peter's words. Turn to the end of your Bible and 1 Peter chapter 2. And I know it's not quoting Luke, but Peter summarizes it very well. Page 859. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. Peter's writing to these scattered Christians, including in Turkey. And he says to them, listen, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. Well, this is what's happening. As you're a disciple of Jesus, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now, to you who believe this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become a capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you, verse 9, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. See what Peter's saying? He's saying that people who have done this, the people that Paul and Barnabas are reaching in Lystra, Iconium and Derbe, the ones they're going back to encourage, Paul and Barnabas are teaching them all this stuff. Listen, it's going to be really hard turning from yourself and the world and towards following Jesus. There's lots of implications. Doesn't mean you have to be dour and sour all the time, but it does mean that you live in the light of the cross. And actually, you live in the light of being hammered for following him, but guess what? You live in the light of the hope of the gospel, of being part of the kingdom of God that's going to last forever and ever and ever. And whatever else the world may offer, it's like it's fool's gold in comparison. It will crumble. It's been a funny old week, actually, to be honest, this week. Had all sorts of dreadful situations and conversations I found myself in. But in the midst of it all, bizarrely, in between hospital visits and people dying and things, I've had a couple of conversations about golf. Really strange. A couple of conversations about golf. And I quite like golf. I haven't got time to play it. I think it was Winston Churchill who called it a good walk spoiled. But somebody said to me yesterday, actually, because life is short, you should play more golf. And you know what? I think that sums it up exactly. Pretending that the world isn't falling to bits. It makes me think about the orchestra on the Titanic. I don't know whether this is true or not, but they say that as the Titanic was holed by an iceberg and went on its way down, the orchestra kept on playing. Oh, were they crazy? C.T. Studd, the famous ex-cricketer who played in the very first Ashes match and won. I'm not a cricketer either, by the way. But C.T. Studd became a missionary, and he said this. He said, life is short. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. See, as a Christian, I have the opportunity to be a living stone, to be built into a spiritual house, to be a member of the kingdom of God that's going to last forever. And forget for a moment I'm a pastor. I haven't always been a pastor. Let me tell you honestly, as a Christian, there are many times each week I have said to myself, and I often say to myself, don't be stupid. Don't you have to do this sometimes? I say to myself, don't be stupid. Jesus is Lord. He died for you. He rose again. He is everything, actually. Nothing else is more important than knowing him. Because the only alternative won't last. Don't you have to say that to yourself all the time? I do. Now, how that will look in terms of following him is going to be different depending on your circumstances. It's not necessary for all of us to down tools and go be a missionary. But all of us have the implication of following him as Lord and bearing the consequences of that. In other words, whatever else we do with our lives, the highest priority, the key goal is to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus. That's what Paul and Barnabas were trying to teach these guys in Antioch and Lystra and Iconium and Derbe. Please hear what I'm saying. That's what Paul and Barnabas were doing. They were trying to say that the highest priority, yes, is to become a Christian, and though that's a given, the highest priority for a Christian is to be a disciple. That's why they went back at great personal risk to teach these young disciples. And they taught them that because unlike anything else you can belong to, the kingdom of God will last forever. Now let me ask you, frankly, do you honestly see life in those terms? Do you think that coming here on a Sunday is just another one of the tick box exercises that you can kind of round off your week with? Or really do you see your life in terms of having done that? Because that's what they're trying to do. To set your priorities in terms of the kingdom of God. Is that the context in which you set your relationships? The people that you speak to, do you think and pray for them? Friends, relatives, and so on. Do you think these people need to know about Jesus and they need to see Jesus at work in me?
Is that the aspiration, if you have children, that you have for your children, that they're disciples of the Lord Jesus? I'm not suggesting for a moment that we down tools and only do the Bible. But I am suggesting that everything else lives in the light of that. Is that what you want for your children? If I asked you on that piece of paper, if you've got kids, what do you want your kids to be most of all? What would you say? Doctor, teacher, dentist? Christian. Disciple. Shouldn't that be the goal? And if that's your goal, shouldn't that be have lots of implications in what they see in you? Because I tell you what, if you love Jesus and you're not behaving as a disciple, don't at all be surprised if your kids don't take the slightest bit of notice. See, if not, then you're chasing stuff that isn't going to last. Here's a check for you. Here's just a check for all of us. I know everyone here isn't on Facebook, but quite a number of us are. And I'm not suggesting that we only ever post serious stuff on Facebook, but quite honestly, most of the Christians I know, sadly, some of the pastors I know, only ever post trivia on Facebook. They do. It's amazing to me. Trivia. I'm not suggesting we never post trivia. Sometimes it's good to be funny, but quite a lot of the Christians I know only ever post trivia on Facebook. Never post serious stuff on Facebook. Never try through Facebook to communicate to their friends, their broad circle of friends. Do you know, being a disciple of Christ is the most important thing for me. Never! And my guess is that if it never goes on Facebook, it never comes out of their mouths either. And that's just a real worry. Because there is nothing more important than this. As Paul and Barnabas were saying, there is nothing more important than this. But they went further. Let's move on. Verse 23. They established local churches too, much more briefly. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. See, it's all very well gathering groups of disciples, but groups of disciples need to be held together and taught together and encouraged to work together. Someone recently told me that they disagree with all organized religion. Now, set aside for a moment the fact that Christianity, biblical Christianity, isn't really a religion, it's a relationship. I knew what they meant, and they were criticizing me, actually. But I kind of wanted to say to them, well, you disagree with organized religion. What do you agree with? Disorganized religion? What, you want just chaos, do you? You think that's the appropriate thing? Actually, the Bible's got a description of disorganized religion. It's called the Book of Judges. And the great cry of the Book of Judges is, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Groups of people all vaguely believing something, but without any clarity over what it was they believed, and without believing anything in particular. And the results were disastrous. Paul and Barnabas knew very well that that was the case, and that these hard-pressed believers in Iconium, Lystra, Antioch, and Derbe, well, they would struggle even more if they weren't being led into truth together, which is the task of elders. So they appointed elders for each church. Now, people sometimes like to point that none of these folk had been Christians for very long. So how could they be elders or overseers? Well, the answer is we don't know how long it was. Plus, these guys were apostles, so they were in a position to make a judgment. But what were they looking for? Just very briefly. What would Paul and Barnabas have done as they went back to Lystra or to Iconium and Antioch? What would they have done? The answer is that they would have looked for elders who fulfilled the criteria. Just briefly, turn with me to Titus chapter 1, will you? Titus chapter 1. Which you'll find on page 845. Well, Paul writes to a young pastor called Titus, and he says, verse 5, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So this is what they were looking for. Verse 6, an elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it's been taught,
so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. He wrote something similar to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3. Now, we don't have time to unpack all of that, but just look again at verse 9 with me, will you? This is what Paul and Barnabas knew very well, that people, as they oppose the gospel, having warned these believers that they're going to have to go through tough times, they're looking for guys who, verse 9, hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it's been taught, so that they can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Now, there's lots of implications that follow from that, but the main one is to notice here is the obligation placed on these local groups of believers. So in Derbe, in Lystra, in Iconium, and in Pisidian Antioch, the local churches had elders appointed. These guys are under obligation before the Lord Jesus to lead well, to teach the believers, to lead them into truth, to encourage them, to make sure that their own doctrine and walk was correct. It's a high calling and not to be taken lightly. Imagine being in Derbe with Paul and Barnabas as they're about to go. And you're thinking, hang on a minute, I need Paul still here to encourage me, to teach me, to help me, to guide me. Paul says, don't worry, this guy's going to do it. And you look at him and you think, but how's he going to do it? And Paul says, well, it's going to mean two things, actually. It's going to mean this. It's going to mean Hezekiah, if that was the elder's name. Hezekiah, you've got a tough calling. You need to make sure you stick with the word. You teach the word. You live the word. You love the word. You love the Lord. You follow him closely. And to the rest of you, it's going to mean that you listen to what he teaches you. And there's a two-way thing going on. There are times when he's going to lead you into truth. You've got to follow. And there are times when he's going to tell you you're going the wrong way. And you've got to swallow your pride. See, there's two sides to the coin, aren't there? How do you think about that? A big part of our encouragement to people to become church members is that here in Emmanuel, we're asking people who become church members, are asking the elders to keep an eye on them spiritually. That's a challenge for all of us. And for the elders between themselves, it's a challenge. And it's a demanding position for all concerned, but actually it's more demanding because it's also very countercultural. Our culture rejects concepts of authority, likes to embrace democracy and equality, but there has to be leadership. And they recognized the importance of it because with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they put their trust. In other words, they gave themselves to prayer. So much so that they, to concentrate their minds, they spent the time they would have spent eating, praying. We haven't time, again, to unpack all the medical implications of and stuff to do with fasting. But I wonder if you've ever done that, where something's been so heavily on your mind and in your heart that you thought, do you know what? All the time that I would spend going about fiddling with a complicated meal, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to pray instead. It's a challenge. It's a challenge that that maybe we need to think about some more, put into practice a bit. They took it seriously. And they certainly thought the clear establishment and order of these local churches was worth the effort because of the obvious last point. They did it to make disciples. Just look at these last few verses of our passage. You see, that because they had come from a church which set that disciple-making priority in the first place, look at what they do finally. It's the last point on our PowerPoint. Verse 24. After going through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attilia. From Attilia, they sailed back to Antioch, the original Antioch. From where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together, church being the people, of course, and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Our time has gone. But when we glance back into chapter 13, were we to do that, you would see that the church at Antioch had likewise fasted and prayed and sent Paul and Barnabas off to do all of this in the first place. Which is why when they got back, they were so excited to tell them how those prayers had been answered. What does that mean? Well, actually, the pattern that we've followed over these last three chapters is this. The church at Antioch had got Paul and Barnabas and the other teachers to draw them together, to open the word, to take these young converts and to make disciples who loved and honored and followed the Lord Jesus. They, in turn, had
had sent Paul and Barnabas off so that they could go around the Middle East, sharing the gospel, establishing churches, so that those churches would do what? Well, it's this. So that those churches would go and make disciples and share the gospel with others around them. This whole little section of Acts is a cyclical thing. Which means that those who follow Christ are part of something much bigger that God is doing. Making disciples, establishing churches who make disciples. Now, if you're a Christian, don't you count that as an enormous privilege? Doesn't it make you want to follow him even more and even more fully? And to do what Jeff showed in that brilliant picture, in small ways and big ways, to cheer on one another in this tough call of knowing him and making him known. That's the task. That's what we're supposed to do. That's what will honor Jesus. And that's what we're saved for.